in our study of the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. If you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand and Dave will get you one. We need it helps to follow along and use the eyes. Up here, Dave, or some. Anybody else? If you're visiting us, we have a whole shelf of Bibles coming in. But if you're not Chinese, be sure you don't get a Chinese Bible unless you can read simplified Chinese. I can't, so it won't help me, although those are English as well. We're continuing this study of the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, and if you're with us, you're kind of picking it up in the middle. Jesus has performed that great miracle we know of as the feeding of the 5,000. It was more like feeding the city of Athens. It was the feeding of the 20,000, or like feeding OU campus, the feeding of the 20,000. And because the 5,000 were just men, so you start counting the women and the kids, it's an amazing miracle. And then his walking on water, so there was a public miracle, feeding of the 20,000, a private miracle, a walking on the water that only the 12 saw. And there's a groundswell of people walking around the lake, which is 33 miles in circumference. They didn't go the whole way around, but they went around to get to Jesus. And when they got there, they said, "Well, how did you get here? When did you get here?" And Jesus begins to minister to them. And it's in this great encounter in the synagogue in Capernaum. By the way, archaeologists have dug up one synagogue in Capernaum. Whether it's this synagogue is questionable. We don't know. There's probably more than one. But Capernaum is estimated by archaeologists to have the population to have been about 5,000 to 6,500 people. Capernaum wasn't much bigger than the plains. Just a little bit bigger than Nelsonville. I mean, smaller. Erase that. You have to be so a little bit smaller than Nelsonville. And so all these people coming in boats across the river, and all these people coming around the river, and all the people are already in Capernaum. There's quite a crowd mixing there at the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, Jesus had been up all night. I mean, he prayed on the mountain and then walked across the lake. What was he doing early in the morning, walking across the lake? And in the morning, he's teaching in the synagogue. I didn't sleep too well last night, so that really amazes me. It's like, wow. What an incredible... you see Jesus doing this all the time. He's praying all night, ministering the next morning. Amazing thing in itself. But Jesus here in the synagogue gets interrupted by the crowds, and they want to know, when did you get here? And then starts this impromptu, extemporaneous, glorious sermon where Jesus announces the first of his seven I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. There's seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John. And there's the I am miracles where he shows who he is, and there's the I am sayings where he says who he is. And the Gospel of John is designed through all of that. Now, let's pick it up where we were last time. And I'll just read where we were last time in verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when camest thou here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And then they said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." take the plural off of that and just put the singular. There's one thing God wants of you people, to believe on him whom he has sent. God sent me and God sealed me, and God wants you to believe on me. That's what God wants of you today. What does God want of me today? He wants you to believe on him whom he sent. That's it. And so Jesus brought it right to a point there, didn't he, to this particular crowd. Now, verse 30 is their answer to Jesus' announcement. People always got an answer, don't they? And they said to him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe you? What do you work?" Now, remember, Jesus has been doing multiple healing miracles. That's why they started to follow him in the first place. He's done miracles all over the country. And then he fed them supernaturally, 20,000 people, with no Kentucky Fried Chicken anywhere around where they were. And then he walked across the lake, and they know something's going on, but they don't know what because they didn't see it. He's already done plenty of miracles, and they're asking for another one. And they said, "Well, if you want us to believe on you, we'll believe on you on our terms. And our terms are more miracles." Now, he'd already done plenty of miracles, but they want more. And there's all kinds of people doing the same thing. I will believe in Jesus on my terms. God doesn't work that way. We come to him on his terms, not on our terms. And when we set the conditions by which we will believe, God's not going to show us anything. But and so Jesus is trying to deal with these folks that have their own terms. We'll believe you on our terms. We'll set the conditions in which we'll believe. And they not only announce those conditions and their expectation, they give a hint of what kind of miracles they want. Basically, we want another meal. Hint. And here's what they're doing. They're minimizing the feeding of the 20,000. Now, how do you do that? That is an incredible miracle recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How do you minimize a miracle on that level? Well, they were comparing what Jesus did on that one occasion with what was happened through Moses for 40 years. Now, this seems reasonable, okay? Moses fed 2 million people for 40 years. You fed 20,000 people one time. So if you're the prophet greater than Moses, we need about 40 more years of food. Then we'll believe on you. Because if you're greater than Moses, you ought to be able to do more than Moses. So as great as this miracle is, it's not enough. That was the thinking. That was the mindset. And to them, it seemed very logical, very reasonable, but it was based on sloppy Bible study and sloppy theology and sloppy thinking. Now, the giving of the manna was a sustained miracle for the 40 years in the wilderness. It was one of the most amazing miracles in the Old Testament. Listen, think about this, and we're going to go back and look at that because I want us to have a good background for this thing today. The manna fell every morning, 6 days a week, from Sunday to Friday, right on schedule, wherever they were for 40 years. Sunday to Friday, every morning. Every Sunday to Friday, every morning. That's approximately 12,480 tithes. Enough for 2 million people. 12,480 times. Every single Friday, without exception, twice as much fell as normally fell. Every single Saturday, none fell. So, 2,080 times, twice as much fell on Friday as fell Sunday to Thursday. And 2,080 times, none fell on Saturday. It always spoiled if you kept it for the next day, unless it was Friday. And then it was fine. And it was sufficient to feed 2 million people for 40 years. Manna was an incredible provision. Manna was a great miracle, but listen. The falling of the manna was not the greatest miracle.
Right.
And if Jesus... Now, Jesus could have given them another meal. Actually, in the Synoptic Gospels, he fed the 5,000 and he fed the 4,000, right? So he could do it again, and he did do it for other people on another occasion. So it wasn't that he couldn't do it again. He wouldn't say, wow, that's all I got. I can't do it again. That was not the issue here at all. Jesus refuses to repeat for them on demand what he did the day before, even though he could have done it. Because what Jesus is seeking to do with these people is this. I am the great miracle. What the manna was for 40 years and what that food was for the 20,000 yesterday point to me as the great bread of life. And this was an incredible statement, incredible claim, and it galled people then and it galls people now. God has spoken in His Son. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And they didn't like what He said. Seven times in John 6, Jesus will say, I came down from heaven. You're looking for manna? You think manna coming down from heaven's exciting? I'm the bread. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. He says it seven times. They hate it. They absolutely abhor what he's saying. They reject what he's saying. He keeps saying it even though they don't like it. And I want you to work through this as we do that. Because what they need to know and what we need to know is this. God has entered our world in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a personal creator. We're going to be teaching tonight in our theology class on the personality of God. You say, well, I know he's a person. Well, a lot of people don't know that. There's only three worldviews: atheism, that believes there's no God; pantheism, that believes everything is God; and theism, that believes there's a personal God. Every philosophy and religion can be filed under one of those categories. Hollywood's heavy into pantheism right now. So if your kids are watching movies like Lion King or Star Wars or some examples, they're all pantheistic. I'm not saying don't watch them. I'm just saying know what you're watching. And point it out, that's pantheism. And so, but many people, when they talk about God, they don't mean a personal God. They mean, they don't have that concept at all. So we're going to be studying the personality of God tonight in our theology class. But God, the triune God, is a God who has personality. He he's a threefold. There's three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the God has revealed himself in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the bread from heaven. People hate that. They write against it. They chafe against it, just like these people did. The year after I graduated from seminary, a book came out called The Myth of God Incarnate by John Hick. And John Hick is supposed to be this great theologian of our generation. And he edited this book. And you'll remember in our prologue of the Gospel of John, we said, who knew more about Jesus, John the Apostle or John Hick? John leaned on his bosom. John Hick lived 2,000 years later. But John Hick believes he's got it all figured out. And being the pluralist he is, he wants all religions to get together. He hates the incarnation. Because he knows if the triune God has become incarnate in Jesus, you can't have everybody holding hands of all religions, which he wants with all his heart. And I'm reading that book. And what a bunch of feckless, learned ignorance. What a bunch of theological sophistry attempting to avoid desperately the revelation of God in Jesus Christ by learned people, so called. In the preface of the book, they quote T.S. Eliot, and this is a terrible quote. Christianity is always adapting itself into something which can be believed. Now, liberal Christianity, quote, unquote, does that, but not real Christianity. We have the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And real Christianity does not adjust to what people can believe. Apostasy does. Christianity doesn't. And Jesus in John 6 does not adjust himself down to the crowd's view of him. They would have cheered him on as a miracle worker and a prophet like unto Moses, which he was. But he insists that is, while that's true, there's more of me than that. They would have cheered him on as king, little king, who could deliver them from Rome. And while that's true, that was not what he wanted them. He rejected them making him king on that basis. He presents himself in a way they find 2,000 years ago impossible to believe. We are not to adjust our preaching to what people think is possible to believe in the 21st century. We are to proclaim the risen incarnate Savior, Jesus Christ. That's so important. And when Jesus is done with this, the people said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they turned on their heels and left Jesus. And they're grumbling about two things. The incarnation of God in Christ. How can this man say, I'm the bread to come down from heaven? Well, we know his mom and we know his dad. We know his brothers and we know where he come from. How can he say he came down from heaven? They grumble at him daring to say that about himself. And what they thought they knew about Jesus kept them from knowing Jesus. How many people do you know like that? What they think they know through being mistaught or whatever, can't come to know the real Jesus because of their preconceived ideas. So the reality of the incarnation was something they couldn't swallow. They choked on that. And the second thing was the necessity of faith in the incarnate God who died on the cross. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I know I'm skipping ahead just a moment. But Jesus hit these two major things and he wouldn't let it go. He's not going to soft pedal these great truths. He proclaims it in the face of those who find it offensive. May God help us to do that. May God help us to do that lovingly, graciously, continually. Now, let's go down to John chapter 6 and verse 30. They said therefore to him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What do you work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus to them, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, there's going to be a correction here. You want me to be another Moses? You're comparing me to Moses? Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father gave you the bread. You say, well, that's just a little mistake. The Father gave it through Moses. Yeah, but how many people do that? How many people look at the pastor rather than look at Christ? How many people look at a leader rather than look at God? That's what they're doing. Now, go back to Exodus 16. Go back to Exodus 16. We're going to spend most of our morning back here. I'm desirous of looking at the manna. Now, we get our food out of the ground, and we think that's normal. I just planted my garden last week. Stick the food in, food comes out. Normal. Nothing miraculous about that. Oh, yeah? It just happens every day. That's how we get our food out of the ground. Who would imagine it if God hadn't designed it and if we didn't see it happen all the time? These people got their food from heaven. Now, God could have designed it that we get our food from heaven every day instead of out of the ground, and out of the ground would be the miracle, and from heaven would be the normal. But God has designed it the other way. But God likes to show us, I don't have to do it like I usually do it. I can do it a different way than you imagine. And so, let's just look at this in Exodus 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt, about 6 weeks after they get out of Egypt. Now, bear with me. I'm going to read this whole thing, and then we're going to make some comments. So, look, read closely. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you, that's Moses and Aaron, have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Who are they looking at? Moses and Aaron. They're doing the same thing in Exodus 16 that the crowd in John 6 is doing. They're looking at the human leaders and not looking at God. Isn't that amazing? And they're not looking at God. They're looking at Moses and Aaron. Then said the Lord to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Who's going to rain the bread from heaven? God. God's going to rain it. Moses can't make it rain bread. I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring. It shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you will know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Not us, the Lord. How are you going to know that? In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he hears your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us? Now, the John 6 crowd is going to be murmuring at Jesus. Guess what? Nothing changes. 1,500 years. And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings aren't against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spoke to Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for the Lord's heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. and the Lord spoke to Moses. So God manifested his presence in that glory cloud, and then he verbally said this, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel speak to them, saying, at evening you'll eat flesh, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. And you will what? As a result of this, you're going to know something. You'll know that I'm the Lord your God. It isn't Moses. It isn't Aaron. It's me. It's me, God says. And it came to pass at evening, the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay round about the host. But you haven't seen any dew like this. And when the dew that lay up was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. Later it calls it about as big as a coriander seed. I don't know how to describe that. I've seen pictures of it. It looks like about as big as a cocoa puff. Only it's white. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it's manna, for they knew not what it was. And Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord's given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord's commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for those who are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. That always works that way, doesn't it? And when they did measure it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man hoard the manna. No hoarding. No hoarding of manna. Let no man leave it till morning. What's the prayer in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Let no man leave it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses, for some of them left it till morning. It bred worms and became odious, and Moses was angry with them. Some of you may have something in your refrigerator like that. You've kept it too long. The manna had an expiration date on it, 24 hours, right? Except when it fell on Friday. And they gathered every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And it came to pass, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, we got twice as much today. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, tomorrow's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, so God gave you twice as much. And he said, this is that which the Lord said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath of the Lord. Bake that which you'll bake today and boil what you'll boil. Guess what? You could fix manna many different ways. You could bake it, you could boil it, you could fry it. It's always manna. Didn't have to cook it the same way. And that which remains over lay up for you to be kept till morning. They laid it up till morning as Moses bade, and it did not become odious, neither was there any worm in it. Now that's Friday only, right? Friday only. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you'll not find it in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather. There's always those, every group, right? Every group. They don't get the memo. And they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord's given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide every man in his place. Let no man go out on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now the coriander seed we have is not what we would exactly call white, but apparently in those days it was. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commands, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so laid he up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years. Until they came to a land inhabited, and they did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now, let's just think about all this right now. Let's just go get our minds back to 15 centuries before Jesus was born, back in the time of Moses when this manna fell. I want you to go back there with me. And I want you to think what a wonderful thing it was for God to feed those people. And only when we see the glory of that miracle and the importance of that miracle can we see the greater glory and the greater importance of the bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. I got this some time ago, and I don't even know where I got it, but this writing said this: if you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof overhead, and a place to sleep, you're richer than 75% of the world. You want me to read that again? You think you're poor? If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof overhead, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the world. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, and spare change in a dish someplace, you're among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. Now, I bet none of us think, I'm wealthy. But God has blessed us and provided for us, hasn't he?
Amen.
I got 3 dishes of change on my desk.
Don't hoard it.
Yeah, I'm hoarding it. I'm hoarding it. We are loaded with benefits, right? We are loaded with benefits. Now, the manna in the wilderness was a phenomenal thing, and you know it stopped right on schedule when they reached the promised land. As soon as they could get into the promised land and get food out of the ground, Joshua makes it 5, it stopped. But it was a perpetual miracle and a daily routine. Our daily routine was we go to the refrigerator. It's difficult for us to imagine life without a refrigerator, right? Or like an ice box, as the old people said. When I get up in the morning, first thing I do, one of the first things I do, is I head for the refrigerator. I hate to admit that about myself, but I'm up and I eat. And I get something to eat fairly soon after I get up. When they got up in the morning, they went out and looked for manna. They didn't have a refrigerator. How would you like life without a refrigerator? A lot of people know what that's like. They lived before that. Our generation doesn't. Life without a refrigerator. Not one of those 2 million people had a refrigerator, not even a little one, not even a dorm-sized one. And every day they got 2 quarts of manna, 2 million people, 2 quarts a day each. Arthur Pink said that's 9 million pounds daily. 4,500 tons. It would take 10 trains, each having 30 cars, and each car filled with 15 tons of food needed for a single day's supply. You think there were any train tracks in the desert then? And that's an astounding thing. And what a glorious thing this manna was. And I want to unpack this just for a moment. What did the manna daily teach? Number one, it teaches God's provision of our need. God's provision of our need proves his presence. They weren't looking at God, they're looking at Moses. God says, I'm going to prove that I'm with you. God's provision of our need proves his presence. Nothing is said in Exodus 16 about the 10 plagues on Egypt. Nothing about parting the Red Sea. The people's focus is on Moses and Aaron. They're looking at them as the ones that are responsible, and nothing is said about the Lord at all in any positive way. But God is going to prove his presence. They're going to know that I'm the Lord. They're going to know. And you know what? When God's providence puts us in a place where we can't take care of ourselves, and it does. How many times have I been in situations I couldn't get out of? How many times have God's providence put me in something where there is no way I can get through this. And God somehow gets you through it. He proves his presence in a practical way. That's why we're in that situation, so God can show himself to us. Matthew Henry said, if Moses only had brought them out of Egypt, he could not have fed them. They must therefore own that it was the Lord's doing. Would you like to be responsible for feeding 2 billion people for 40 years? My dad had a restaurant, and I used to be responsible for feeding people. And I tell you, that's a job. I remember when they were trying to unionize the mines up there, and I've told this story, I'm going to tell the whole story, but they brought in 200 state patrolmen for breakfast in our restaurant. And they were armed to the teeth, and every one of them ordered steak and eggs. Guess who had to cook the steak and eggs for 200 patrolmen? I did. While looking over my shoulder, thinking a stick of dynamite might come through the window from one of the miners, because they were going to shoot it out. Then the miners came in for lunch. And I had to feed them. But, you know, but just 200 patrolmen at 5 in the morning, when I had to cook for 200 hungry state patrolmen steak and eggs, I want to tell you, that kept me busy. That's about all I could take. Can you imagine feeding 2 million people even one day, let alone 40 years, with no refrigerator, no trains, no Walmart, no Kroger's, no supply lines? I want to just tell you something. No human is clever enough, resourceful enough, rich enough to feed 2 million people for 40 years in a desert where there aren't any grocery stores or restaurants. What kind of money would it take to do that? Most of us have a hard time feeding ourselves or our families. We just kind of get by month to month. And the grocery bill is one of the biggest bills, right? But the idea of having the supplies for that for a long period of time is astronomical. Now, Case knows more about this than I do, having been in Alaska and lived there. I just visited there. But when we were in Skagway, maybe Case can help me on this, when they had the gold rush in the Klondike, prospectors would want to go out and go live out in the middle of nowhere and dig for gold. But this is my memory now, I think the government required them to have 6 months or a year's supply of food, and I don't remember how much.
Going into Canada, they had the customs set up, and each man had to bring in 1,000 pounds of food.
That's what I wanted back.
And they had going up from Dyea up that, and that's the typical the Cretan photo that you see of these guys going up an incline like this with packs on their backs.
Yeah. And on the donkeys and stuff.
They got up, they're packing all this stuff for, I think it was like 6 miles, and they had to pack it up to get on top where the customs was.
But they wanted you supplied because they didn't want you out in the wilderness to starving to death, and they got to go pick up the bones, and figure out what's going on. Can you imagine, if you just look at that illustration, what he just said, 1,000 pounds of food, each you got to carry it in or you can't go. He had 2 million people, and nobody's packing food. They got a few animals with them, but they're basically not packing food. God's provision for his people is his exhibition of his presence. And it was God, not Moses, and nobody should doubt it. That may God help you to see that in whatever your particular situation is right now. John Calvin said there's 8 reasons that the manna was not natural. Some people try to describe it natural, some kind of natural phenomena. But Calvin said it did not appear in the wilderness before the hour assigned by Moses, number one. Number two, there was no change of weather prevented the manna from dropping in regular measure. Number three, a quantity sufficient for the immense multitude was found every day. Number four, on the sixth day it was doubled. Number five, it was subject to putrefaction, whereas the Sabbath it was good. Wherever they were, the blessing of God accompanied them. This is amazing. They weren't in one place. They're traveling. And wherever they go, the manna falls wherever they are. Number seven, as soon as they entered the fruitful land of corn growing, the manna ceased. Number eight, the portion Moses commanded to lay up in a vessel did not grow corrupt. So God proved his presence supernaturally by providing for them. Now, Jesus is our manna. He is God's provision for our need. The great proof of a personal God is Jesus Christ incarnate. He is the great proof. So God's provision for our need proves God's presence. Not Moses, it's God. Second, God's provision for our need tests our obedience. God's provision for our need tests our obedience. Isn't that what God said in verse 4? The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people go out and gather a certain amount every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." You see the similar thing in verse 28. How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? So God's getting a double duty out of this. He's feeding people that need food in their stomachs or they'll starve, but he's also testing obedience. Now here's something very important in Exodus 16. God provided it, but the people had to go get it. God provided it, but they had to go get it, and they had to go get it every morning. They couldn't sleep in till afternoon and then go get it, because when the sun was hot, it's gone. God provided it, but the people had to go get it. They had responsibility in light of God's provision. This was to test them and to teach them, and the sixth day, the double provision was part of that. And so when they kept it in opposition to the command, it stank. When they kept it in obedience to the command, it was good. But they had to use what God provided. And they had to be governed by his word, not their own wisdom. So God's provision for our need tests our obedience. Am I going to obey God, or am I going to lean back on my own wisdom again? Now, this is the way it is with Jesus. God has provided Jesus Christ. But we have the responsibility to what? Believe in him. That's our responsibility. That's John 6 is filled with that, right? He's hitting that over and over and over again. God has done something great in Jesus Christ, who's come down out of heaven and died for us. Each of us has the responsibility individually to come to him. Coming, believing, and eating are three parallel thoughts, saying the same thing three ways. How do I come to him? By believing in him. How do I believe in him? By eating him. When you eat his flesh, drink his blood, that's a personal appropriation. It's a figure of speech for believing. So God's provision of our need proves his presence. Second, God's provision of our need tests our obedience. Manna is given freely at no charge daily, but we are expected to go get it. Now, the soul has hunger as well as the body. The soul requires the same systematic attention as does the body. CHM said it demands a heavenly taste to feed on bread from heaven. Nature cannot relish such food. It will never yearn after it. Swindoll says, an earthly appetite naturally responds to a heavenly diet with grumbling. Carnality hates God's catering service. It takes a heavenly appetite to accept heavenly food. It takes a heavenly appetite, and that heavenly appetite comes from heaven when God works in our life. Number three, God's provision for our need requires our remembrance. What were they to do with the manna? Put it in a jar and keep it there for future generations, right? End of chapter 16. It was not to be forgotten forever, and they were to take significant steps. How many people act as if Jesus never came, never died on the cross? Lord's Supper's nothing to them. Remembering what Jesus did is nothing to them. All of heaven is never going to forget what Jesus did. Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. God's provision of our need requires our remembrance. Four, God's provision of our need manifests our dependence. If God doesn't provide, we're dead. If God didn't supply 2 million people food every day for 40 years, they've never survived. They just wouldn't have survived. If God had forgotten them, they would all starve. But every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And you know something? We have nothing we haven't received. So if God didn't give it to us, we'd have nothing. We'd have zip. You have nothing you haven't received. I have nothing I haven't received. We have needs that we can't meet. It just grates at me when people get away from believing the Bible. They get so nervous about this planet, and so nervous about feeding ourselves, so nervous about controlling the environment, as if somehow we're in control and we got to do it. I feel bad for them. It's so misguided. It's such a miscue. God made this ball of dirt spaceship we live on. God stocked it with supplies to last until Jesus comes. Unbelief says, I got to do it. Faith says, I got a shepherd. I don't have to do it. I just have to go get what God gives me. This is a very important point, isn't it? And we're sailing across the solar system in a ship that God has designed to last till Jesus comes. I'm not worried about that. We have provisions for the journey. We have a God that's going to take care of us. Now let's quickly go back to John 6. And I'm going to hit some things real quick and close. The great miracle of manna 15 centuries before Jesus was prophetic and of the ultimate miracle, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in 6:32, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, let's compare Jesus to the manna and the manna to Jesus, because he's going to compare and contrast it. Like the manna, the true bread is a gift from God the Father. Nobody had to pay for the manna. There wasn't any sales slip. There's no registers there. Everybody got to pay for every meal. No. Manna was a gift. And Jesus is a gift. Don't think you can earn salvation or pay for it in any way. He's a gift. Like the manna, the true bread is a gift from God the Father. Two, like the manna, the true bread comes down from heaven. Three, like the manna, the true bread is God's provision for our needs and proves his existence. Four, like the manna, the true bread tests our obedience. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Like the manna, God's provision for our need requires our remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. Like the manna, the true bread manifests our dependence. We can't save ourselves any more than we can feed ourselves. Unlike the manna, the true bread is a person. God incarnate. Unlike the manna, the true bread is for the world and not just for Israel. The only people that ate the manna were Jews. But Jesus is the sole food for the whole world. People have been eating of that bread for 2,000 years. From every nation. Unlike the manna, the true bread gives eternal life instead of just sustaining temporal life. Jesus is going to say, he that eats of the manna, though your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eats of this bread will live forever. So Jesus is basically saying, and we'll see this as we work through this, I'm the greater miracle than the manna. I thank God for the miracle of the manna. It's a prophetic picture of the miracle of the incarnation. And Jesus said, my Father gives you the true bread. Now that Greek word true is alethinon. It means the ideal or the genuine or the real bread. The real bread. I'm the true bread. I'm the real bread. It's the same thing in 1:9. That Jesus is called the true light. In 15:1, he's called the true vine. And in Hebrews, it talks about the true tabernacle. And it says of the other tabernacle, it's figures of the true. Jesus is the ultimate bread. He's what everything else pictured. The manna pictured him, just like the serpent on the pole pictured him. And Moses wrote of me, and Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you believe me, but you don't believe him, so you can't believe me. The Bible connects. Jesus is the ultimate reality. He's the real bread. Have you tasted that bread? God's provided it. Are you hungry for Jesus? Are you tired of hearing about him? Remember in the Old Testament, they got tired of the manna, right? They grumbled about it. Instead of being thankful, we're tired of this manna. We want something else. Have you tasted this bread? If you eat of this bread, Jesus said, you'll live forever. This bread is for the soul, but it actually affects the body as well, because 4 times he says, I'll raise them up at the last day. People like to eat well. They think it's good for my body if I eat. There's nothing better for your body than to be resurrected. I just want to tell you something. That's the ultimate, right? 4 times he's going to say, I'm going to resurrect you at the last day. That's going to do an awful lot for your body. You might have to wait for it for a while. Maybe you won't if Jesus comes, but in our lifetime. But that's the ultimate food that God has provided at great cost to himself. God is not like the man in Proverbs who says, eat, eat, and his heart isn't with us. God has provided the living bread. He wants you to come. He wants you to eat. He wants you to believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord. Forgive us when our minds get sidetracked. Forgive us when we get come in unbelief. Forgive us when we're minding earthly things and we can't get above the moment to eternal things, spiritual things. Help us to know that the work of God, what God wants of us, that we dare not bypass or ignore. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. There's some folks that have starved themselves spiritually. They've never eaten the bread you provided. They've never believed on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's some that know Him. They see others coming, and they still don't believe. Oh, Father, work in hearts today, we pray, young and old. In Jesus' name, amen.